As I said, we're going tonight to consider the first Romans 4 and the first 12 verses of that. But we've read around the context a little bit for that. Now I wonder. I've written here, not expecting many children in the evening. So children, you'll need to consider this as speaking of your present and others of your, what I trust was a happy past. I wonder if you remember what it was like when you were a child and you were out with your family on a nice warm day like it was yesterday, and it came into your mind that you really wanted an ice cream. You may have spotted an ice cream van strategically parked near the beach, or maybe there was a kiosk near the picnic ground where your family were eating. Now, when you're a child, it's difficult because you may be desperate for an ice cream, but most children have no power to obtain that ice cream for themselves, do they? It's so much a part of being a child that you don't have a lot of money on hand, what adults call discretionary spending. So this lack of financial wherewithal is painful. But it's usually entirely in the power of your father or mother to buy an ice cream for you, isn't it? And if your father buys you an ice cream, it's usual that he gives it to you as a free gift, doesn't he? An ice cream's not usually a reward for mowing the lawn or for tidying your room. That's not really the point of an ice cream, is it? But if an ice cream is a wonderful free gift to receive from your father, we're here tonight, we're going to think about a much greater gift. And that's God's free gift of righteousness. The Bible, the New Testament, and the reading we had tonight says that righteousness is a gift. It is God's gift in Jesus Christ to those who believe in him. This is, in many ways, the big idea in Paul's letter to the Romans, and something that Paul needed to explain to people to whom it was a new idea. Paul, already in Romans, has been showing the difference, contrasting the attempts of men and women to become right with him through the works of the law. He's been comparing that with God's provision of right status with him through Jesus Christ. That's why we started our reading tonight towards the end of Romans chapter 3, so that we could see what Paul is explaining about God's gift of righteousness. Paul wrote in verses 21 to 25 of chapter 3 that this righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and that it's on the basis of the justification secured by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul also says that both Jews and non-Jews need this righteousness, can only obtain this righteousness through faith in Christ, because both Jews and non-Jews are unable to secure acceptance with God through their own good works. Now, Paul knew that this teaching wouldn't be accepted easily by some, that it would raise objections from some in the church, particularly those of Jewish background, who were yet to clearly understand this aspect of the gospel. Paul wanted to convince them to look away from their own works and to look to God. But what would convince them of this? How could Paul persuade them that the authentically Jewish way, the real Jewish way to be reconciled to God, is the same as the authentically non-Jewish way, the Gentile way, to be reconciled to God? How could he do it? Well, what if Paul could show the Jews from Scripture that the very father of the Jewish nation, a man viewed as a paragon of righteousness — I don't know if you know what a paragon means, it's like a model of excellence — the one in Judaism that was viewed as the absolute model of excellence for the Jews and the father of the Jewish nation, what if even he had obtained his righteousness as a gift of God through faith? He hadn't obtained it through the works of the law. That's what Paul is actually doing in chapter 4. Paul looks at the righteousness of Abraham and shows that he was not justified by his works, but by his faith. Even Abraham received his righteousness as a gift from God. So this is the surprising fact of Romans 4, that Abraham is the Bible's prototype of the justified man. He's righteous in the sight of God and therefore right with him only through faith in the Lord Jesus. And faith in the promises of God. Paul is not here describing a new way of salvation. He's describing the only way. and indeed it was the way of salvation even for Abraham, who was the father figure of Israel. Now, Paul does this, as you'll notice in Romans 4:3, particularly by pointing to one key line from Genesis 15. And he demonstrates from this that Abraham's faith was the thing that put him in a right position with God. It's God that does this accounting of him righteous. Abraham lived a very obedient life. Yeah, we must admit, even if it wasn't a perfect one, and we all know those times when Abraham sinned in one or two spectacular ways. But on the whole, Abraham's life was very obedient, and there was much for Israel to admire. Remember, Abraham left his father's country, or his family's country, in obedience to the command and the promise of God. Abraham was even prepared to sacrifice his own son, born in his old, the son of his old age, mind you, when God commanded it. To his descendants, the Jews, Father Abraham was and is a righteous man, a man who could stand without shame in front of God. But the big question is, in what did Abraham's righteousness consist? Paul points out that the answer is found in Genesis 15, verse 6. We read Genesis 15 earlier, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It was Abraham's wholehearted trust in God, a belief in God's promises, which was, which we can see being evident, his belief in God's promises, from the subsequent actions in his life. These resulted in his receiving the free gift of the righteousness of God. The very father of Israel was justified by faith and not by his works. And now if even Abraham's many great obedient works could not justify him, but he needed to rely on the promises and the gift of God, how much more true is this of you and of me? If we reflect on the holiness of God for any length of time, and if we recognize our own sinfulness and natural rebellion, it must be apparent to us that we cannot make our own way back to God satisfactorily. But if God should provide a way back for us back to himself, if God should provide that way back for us back to himself through the life and death of Jesus Christ, and should credit us with his own righteousness when we place our faith in him, then we can find ourselves in the great divine family of faith and apply to ourselves the words of Paul's letters to the Ephesians from chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now this brings us on to our second focus, which is from verses 4 to 8. We need to note that it is God who justified Abraham and all after him. When we read that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, we must remember that it is God that's doing the reckoning or the accounting. In general, we must not be preoccupied with the quality and intensity of our own faith, even though that's important, but our preoccupation must be the saving activity of God. So in Romans 4 verse 5, we read that to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So we see here firstly that it is the one who trusts in the God who justifies the ungodly who will be credited righteous, not the one who works. This is radical, isn't it? This was radical for Paul's readers. Effectively, the person who recognizes his own ungodliness and puts all of his trust in God comes out ahead of the one who works as diligently as he can, but never comes to an end in himself, if you know that expression, an end to give up on doing it by himself, like, I can't do this by myself, and throws himself on the grace, I've done that confusingly, throws himself on the grace and mercy of God. So the key thing is that we must come to an end in ourselves and throw ourselves on the grace and mercy of God. There are many very religious people who never come to that point and who find themselves lost. If we need to trust in the God who justifies the ungodly, we need to admit our ungodliness and our inability. But it's also important to stress another word in that sentence, which is that it is God who justifies the ungodly. We read in Romans 3 that God can only do that can only justify the ungodly through the redemptive life and death of Jesus Christ. And our only hope is that God is a God who justifies the ungodly on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, if we find this kind of God a little surprising or unfamiliar, we should be worried. We should be concerned. Because this really is the God of the Bible. Paul goes on to show that we find the same God who justifies the ungodly, and we find the same activity of God in the Psalms. So he's already referred to Genesis and to that great father of the faith, Abraham, and now he takes us to the Psalms. In verses 6 to 8, Paul quotes from the beginning of Psalm 32. And you remember when we sang this earlier, how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. The one who whose sin the Lord does not impute to him. In verse 6, Paul gives a commentary saying that David is talking about the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, don't get too confused. This word translated here as impute is the same as that word accounted in verse 3. It's the same idea that God applies something to someone from outside of them. So he reckons them as something else. Here Paul says the psalm is about those who are made righteous by God apart from works, which is already his theme. The quotation from the psalm in verses 7 and 8, these bring out the other side of the imputation of righteousness. Let's read them. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So this is not a novel doctrine of Paul, but as we have seen, it is contained in the Old Testament scriptures. But of course, it's made wonderfully plain in the revelation of Christ in the New Testament, where it is made clear that the sins of believers were accounted or imputed. So the sins of believers were accounted to Jesus on the cross, imputed to him. And the righteousness of Christ is accounted to believers when they embrace him by faith. So he takes our sin and we are reckoned righteous. We are reckoned with his righteousness. So God cancels the debt of sin against those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and imputes the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. So the Christian is given a clean slate, a blank sheet, a fresh start with regard to sin. But even more wonderfully, the Christian is given the righteousness of the Lord Jesus himself. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 of this exchange, if you like, For he made him who knew no sin, which is Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I think we need to ask if we thank God enough for these blessings from his hand, or are we tempted to slide back into taking pride in our religious observance and in our law keeping, and to delude ourselves into thinking this is the basis of our righteousness before God? We know this, the famous example of the Galatians, to whom Paul wrote the letter, they'd done exactly this, and Paul calls them foolish. So let's keep our focus on God and on what he's done for us, and let's live for him in the freedom he's given us, not returning to slavery. And now finally, in our passage tonight, we come in verses 9 to 12. Paul addresses the rite of covenant inclusion. That was so special to them, and that all Jews, so special to the Jews, and that they all would associate with Abraham. And this, of course, is the rite of circumcision. Circumcision was a sign that showed the Jews definitively who was in and who was out. Who was in the covenant people and who was one of the others. And this is how it was largely understood at the time. But Paul transforms this understanding by showing in verses 9 and 10 that Abraham was accounted righteous by faith not after, but before he was circumcised. As Paul asks in 9 and 10, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And then Paul says, righteousness was accounted to him not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised, or in other words, before Abraham was circumcised, he was accounted righteous by faith. So, which was more important? Well, you'd have to say the one that happened before. And Paul helps us to understand this in verse 11 by explaining that circumcision was actually primarily, firstly, circumcision was a sign and a seal of faith. It was confirming the faith that Abraham already had prior to his circumcision. We should have no trouble understanding what Paul means by calling circumcision a sign. We need to understand what both sign and seal mean. So by a sign, Paul meant that circumcision was a visual symbol or demonstration of Abraham and of his family's faith and commitment to God. But what does Paul mean when he calls it a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised? And that's in verse 11. Well, a seal, you've probably seen a seal, even the younger ones here. Have you ever seen, you know what sealing wax is, that red stuff, and you put a seal on it, and it's usually a seal that is of a company or a family or a king. You seal a document, and it's in ancient times and still today, this seal provides a visible, physical, authoritative authentication to that document. So it confirms the truth of something. It authenticates it. So Paul used this metaphor to explain that circumcision was functioning to confirm God's previous gift of righteousness to Abraham. Abraham's circumcision was a seal in that it was an outward and visible authentication, ratification or guarantee of the righteousness by faith, which was already a fact. It was already his when he was still uncircumcised. So a seal is more than a sign. It's got more authority. It confirms the truth and power of it. And I wonder if that's reminding you a bit of things we have today in the church, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, these sacraments. They really confirm the truths that we're remembering, or the truths of which they are a sign. So this means that even circumcision was a sign and a seal of faith, not just of national identity. So circumcision appears to us perhaps an old-fashioned or legalistic, a nationalistic exclusionary rite, but it was actually a divinely appointed sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, as baptism is today. So Old Testament circumcision, we don't do this as a religious rite today, but it's still part of our story because it points to the gospel. Now in the rest of verses 11 and 12, Paul argues that Abraham's faith, because Abraham's faith had temporal and logical priority over the rite of circumcision, Abraham is more than just the father of the Jews according to the flesh. Abraham is the father of all who believe in the true and living God through Christ. Look at 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So he's father of all those who believe who are uncircumcised, of those who are not the Jews, and also he's the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, so are not only actually circumcised, who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So the shorthand is, he's the father of all who truly have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's more than just the father of the Jews according to the flesh. He is the father of all who believe in the true and living God through Christ. By faith, Abraham is the father of all who have that faith, both circumcised and uncircumcised. And just as it was not enough for salvation to be circumcised outwardly, it is not enough to have been baptized either. We must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. If we have the same faith as Abraham, then we also have the same justification, because God counts us also as righteous. So I ask, is Abraham your father? Can you say that Abraham is your father in the faith tonight? Which is another way of asking, do you believe? Now the promises of God to Abraham then, we understand, are still being fulfilled in the Church of Christ today. The blessings of God continue to flow out of those promises of God to Abraham. God today freely justifies all kinds of people from everywhere. Therefore, Abraham has children from all nations, from Jews and from others, and he is the father of all those who believe. So together, this whole family, Abraham's family, if you like, We all thank God for his gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. May the church proclaim it ever more clearly. Amen. Now, our final hymn.